And he said to me, "These are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirit of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book we've been able to go through these many months. We thank you that you've preserved it for us, and we thank you for how it teaches us, especially about Christ, but also about Father and the Spirit, our triune God. We ask that you would be pleased to be in our midst and to lead us into worship, so that we might be changed, having done what is our chief end, to worship and glorify God and enjoy him forever. We ask you to hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today I want to talk to you about the Trinity, glorious doctrine of the Trinity and of our God and who he is, what he's like. And begin with something that you've probably heard people say about the Trinity. Heretics, they always say, "Trinity's not in the Bible." Have you ever heard this? Here's a response for you. I might say, neither is trinite or trinitatum or trinis or trini or trace or trinoid or trinidad or trinitat or thrines. And then they'll say, "You're proving my point." And I'll say, "No, I'm not. I'm trying to explain to you that the Bible was not written in Old French or Latin or Welsh or German or Old English or Modern English. Why would we expect to find any of those words in it? Trinity is an English word." It is bad theology to do a word search in an English Bible and conclude that a doctrine is not in it because a word is not in it. Theology doesn't work like a dictionary. Theology takes concepts and ideas derived from the scripture, and it synthesizes using new terms that concisely convey the meaning of those ideas. Our English word Trinity is an early 13th century word that derives from an older French word. That comes from an even older Latin word. That comes from an even older Greek word. The earliest known use of Trinity is found in Greek, and it's used in the 2nd century by Theophilus of Antioch. He comments on the days of creation in Genesis 1. And he says, "In like manner also, the 3 days which were before the luminaries of day 4 are types of the Trinity of God and his word and his wisdom." The note in the Church Fathers' edition of this text is very informative. It says this is the earliest use of the word Trinity. It seems to have been used by this writer in his lost works also. And, as a learned friend suggests, the use he makes of it is familiar. He does not lug it in as something novel. Types of the Trinity, he says, illustrating an accepted word, not introducing a new one. Tertullian living also in the second century, is the first known Christian to defend the doctrine. Here's kind of a long quote, but I think it's good and valuable for you to hear. He says, "We, however, as we indeed always have done, and more especially since we have been better instructed by the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, who leads men indeed into all truth, believe that there is only one God, but that this one God also has a Son, his Word, who proceeded from himself, by whom all things were made, and without whom nothing was made. Him we believe to have been sent by the Father into the Virgin, and to have been born of her, being both man and God, the Son of Man and the Son of God, and to have been called by the name of Jesus Christ. We believe him to have suffered, died, and been buried according to the Scriptures, and after he had been raised again by the Father and taken back to heaven, to be sitting at the right hand of the Father, and that he will come to judge the quick and the dead, who sent also from heaven, from the Father, according to his own promise, the Holy Ghost, the Paraclete, the sanctifier of the faith of those who believe in the Father and in the Son and in the Holy Ghost. That this rule of faith has come down to us from the beginning of the gospel, even before any of the older heretics, much more before Praxeas, any pretender of yesterday," and he's writing to this heretic by that name, "it will be apparent both from the lateness of the date, which marks all heresies, and also from the absolutely novel character of our newfangled heretic Praxeas." Now, when I read that, I hope you can easily hear the strong creedal language in Tertullian. Now, he's writing this maybe 150 years after Jesus ascended into heaven. That's not a long time. And it's as if he's reading off of the Apostles' Creed itself, summarizing it in later definitions. Tertullian is saying that there is only one uncreated God, but that this God exists in three distinguishable persons, each being the one uncreated God and yet distinct from one another. One God, three persons, each person is God, and he tells us this is the doctrine or rule of faith that has come down to us since the beginning. Now, given this, it's not surprising to hear even first century Christians outside of the Bible defending this doctrine. Clement, the bishop of Rome, who died in 99 AD, seems to have been alluding to Ephesians 4 when he writes this: "Do we not have one God and one Christ and one gracious Spirit that has been poured out on us and one calling in Christ?" The Didache, which is a teaching tract perhaps written before some of the New Testament books, says concerning baptism, "Baptize you, having first said all these things, baptize into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in living water." Ignatius, writing at the turn of the century, as he is on his way to die a martyr's death, tells the church to the Magnesians, he says, "Study therefore to be established in the doctrines of the Lord and the apostles, that so all things, whatever you do, may prosper both in the flesh and spirit, in faith and love, in the Son and in the Father and in the Spirit, in the beginning and in the end, with your most admirable bishop and the well-compacted spiritual crown of your presbytery and the deacons who are according to God." And yet, though the doctrine of the Trinity is found from the beginning of the church, I want to ask, is it, in fact, in Scripture? And my answer is a resounding yes. Of course, a detailed study, we can't do that possibly in one morning today. And we're still in Revelation, although we're at the very end of our study. And yet, it is the end of this study that directly causes me, at the end of our look at this book, to think about this topic. For indeed, the Bible ends with the doctrine of the Trinity, and not in some abstract sense either, but in a very practical manner, it ties this most basic of all Christian teachings directly to you in its final call to follow God and be his disciple. But it's not just the end of the book. The entire Bible does this. This is how God has revealed himself to us. Therefore, in our study, nothing can be more important than ending with him. That's what we mean by soli Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. So today I want to use our many links within the book itself, and with John's gospel, since we've been looking at that so much, and even with Genesis, since we've been looking at that the last few weeks, to ground our faith in the triune God of all of Scripture, especially at its beginning and its end. Yes, the Trinity is not merely a doctrine to be found in the New Testament, but even as far back as the very first few verses of the Bible itself. Now, I've been inspired in this regard by a structure, whether consciously written by John or not, I don't know, but fascinating. It links the end of Revelation to the beginning of Genesis through a chiasm that highlights the self-revelation of God as triune and highlights his great work of salvation, which is in effect a new creation. If we're in Genesis, that's creation. If we're in Revelation, that's new creation, and this has been wrought by Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And it centers upon, of all things, his grace to any who would come. I'm going to be going through this theologically instead of verse by verse, because it makes more sense to help us think through it that way. So let's begin thinking about the Trinity. All Trinitarian thinking begins by grasping the most basic truth that there is one uncreated being who, as the Catechism puts it, is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Only one entity in the entire universe is like this. This is the being that we call God. Now, it's not that there aren't other beings that might be called gods, as Paul says, indeed there are. It is that there is only one being that is like this. All others were created by him. One being alone is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in these seven ways. All others are finite, created, and mutable. That includes animals. That includes humanity. That includes angels, which the scripture often calls gods or Elohim. The word God appears in Revelation 22 seven times, which I find interesting. I'm going to give you them where they're found here. Verse 1, the throne of God and of the Lamb. Also in verse 3. In verse 5, the Lord God will be their light. Verse 6, the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel. Verse 9, worship God. Verse 18, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. Verse 19, God will take away his share in the tree of life in the holy city. Now, in the last three of these, you can hear unmistakable language that there is one God. In this case, there is one God with the power to remove anyone from his presence. Therefore, God alone is to be worshipped. In fact, in the context, we have one of these creatures whom people have often called gods. John calls him an angel. He speaks to John, who is again so overwhelmed at the sight and the sounds of the visions that it says in verse 8, he fell down to worship at the feet of the angel. And yet it was no wicked creature who would take worship to himself like Zeus or Baal. Instead, the angel said, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God," he says. Now, there are indeed many servants among the heavenly hosts who have remained loyal to God alone, who obey him, who carry out his will. And in days when it feels like God is the only supernatural entity not against humanity, it's good to remember that truth. But this term God is used in at least the first three instances and maybe the fourth in this chapter in a way that I believe has to be talking about the Father. Because we have distinguished here God from the Lamb whom we know as Jesus. Now at the beginning of Revelation, we find the word Father. It appears four times, either as Jesus' Father or as his God and Father. Father does not appear as a word after chapter 3. And yet, here he is, because nothing is more common in the New Testament, including John's other writings, than simply calling the Father God. For example, someone has noticed that the first few verses of Revelation 21 are among the most touching scenes in the entire book. And though he is simply called God in them, undoubtedly we have a reference to the Father God, who is portrayed as doing fatherly things, wiping away every tear from their eyes. His very comforting presence seems to have completely banished death, sorrow, crying, and pain. So there, as here, Jesus is distinguished from God, and thus God there has to be talking about the Father. Now, we, of course, find the same thing at the beginning of the inverse parallel in John's Gospel. That means we have to go back to the beginning of John's Gospel, the very first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, it's usually we focus on the next part of that, but I want you to think about this part of it. The Word was with God. In other words, the Word, which it goes on to tell us is Jesus, is distinct from God. There, that is, from the Father. We also find it in the direct parallel at the end of John's Gospel. It says, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And indeed, we find the same thing at the very beginning of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, while it's true that this word often describes the one uncreated being, I would argue, because of what follows, that here in Genesis 1:1, the word God is focusing on the Father. And we're going to see why in a minute. The point is simply to show that God the Father is indeed found at the beginning and the end of the Bible. And of all the heresies, about the only one I can think of that has never really been a problem in the church is the idea that God the Father is not in fact God. Of course he is. Everyone recognizes and believes this. Now, before moving on, I want to conclude this discussion of this person by simply noting the title Father. All right? The term will not allow you to think of God as an abstraction. He is Father. He's not an impersonal brute force or a sheer power or an aloof watchmaker. He is the Father. God is a Father. He's not a fallen father. He's not a wife-beating bully. He's not a despotic home dictator. He's not an absentee dad. He is the loving, caring, protecting Father who has children, that he has gone to the ends of the world to love, forgive, save, raise, mature, bless, keep, shine, be gracious, lift up, and give peace. Anyone who would not come to God out of fear or pride does not understand what it means that God is a Father. Only when the first person of the Trinity is understood rightly will the other two persons make sense. So see that God is in fact the Heavenly Father and trust in him as such. Let's move to the Son. As the sheer volume devoted to him in all the creeds demonstrate, the greatest theological controversies in church history have always revolved around God the Son, Jesus Christ. The most obvious question raised by what we've seen so far is that if Jesus is distinguished from God, then he must not in fact be God. That's the thinking, because how can you have Jesus not be God and yet say that he is God if there's only one God? How could it say the throne of God and of the Lamb if the Lamb is God? So they must be different. Now, there's multiple ways of answering this question. So first, let's return to the angel refusing to accept worship. That's what any creature would rightly do because they realize that they are not worthy of worship. To accept worship when you are not God is the definition of Satan. And yet back in chapter 22:3, we are told that the throne of God and of the Lamb in the city where all his servants will worship him. And in fact, Beale comments on the word him. He says that they will serve him likely does not refer only to God or only to the Lamb. The two are conceived so much as a unity that the singular pronoun can refer to both. That both are sitting on only one throne and together form one temple enhances their perceived unity. Such statements were among those that gave rise to later Trinitarian formulas. In other words, this verse at the beginning of chapter 22 in Revelation is a Trinitarian verse. And we've actually seen this throughout Revelation. Let's not forget chapter 5, where the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb in worship. This is identical to what they do to the one seated on the throne, the Father, in the previous chapter. In the direct chiastic parallel at the beginning of Revelation, it says, "When I saw Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead." It's the same response that John has in chapter 22, except in chapter 1, Jesus accepts the worship and simply says, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." The same is true in the parallel at the end of John. Thomas comes face to face with the risen Christ, puts his hand into the marks left by the crucifixion, and worships, saying, "My Lord and my God." Again, Jesus accepts the worship. Therefore, Jesus is either utterly wicked or he is God. Those are your only options. That he is God is demonstrated at the very beginning of John's gospel, where the Word is not only with God, but the Word was God. Later in the same chapter, it says, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known." You see, Jesus is called God. He is equated with God. The two have the same throne. Even though there is only one God, both are worshipped, and yet they are distinct. All of this is found simply in the parallels with our passage in John in the beginning of Revelation, let alone so many other places in the scripture that we could go. But where does John get the idea that the Word was with God in the beginning? Ever thought about this question? Well, clearly he's alluding to Genesis 1. Now, many Christians like to go to Genesis 1:26 to demonstrate the Trinity. It says, "Let us make man in our image." The "our," people will say, is the Trinity. Now, for a long time, I believed that this verse did reveal the Trinity. Then I came to think that it did not, because the "us" here clearly refers to the divine council filled up with created beings. But now I'm comfortable saying that it does reveal the Trinity because, in fact, Christ is on the divine council, along with the Father. And so the "us" here does, in fact, include the triune God with the Spirit moving all along. But I think that an even better place to see Christ in Genesis 1 is at least in verse 3, if not also in verse 1. In Genesis 1:3, we have God the Father creating, but it says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Now, what is God using when he says this? Is he not using his Word? In other words, the Word is creating. At the very least, this is where John and others are getting it from. In the same verse, we can also think of the light. Now, it's not that the light here is God, but it's that in the structure of Revelation 22 that goes to chapter 1 of Genesis, Jesus, the parallel, is the bright morning star to the light of day 1. Now, I'm going to say a little bit more about that later on. We can also go to the very first verse. It says, "In the beginning." Now, everyone's familiar with that translation. The verse can also be translated "in the first," or "in the firstborn, God created the heavens and the earth." You see, this word, which is translated as "beginning," the word "reshit," can also mean the word "first," and it can also mean the word "firstborn." And in fact, many early Christians, such as Jerome and Tertullian, believed that this was a viable translation. Even the Jews did. Listen to the Targum. It says, "From the beginning, with wisdom, the Memra, the Word of the Lord, created and perfected the heavens and the earth. And the Memra of the Lord said, let there be light, and there was light according to the decree of God's Memra, his word. And we can say even more about Jesus and the Trinity in Revelation 22. There's another structure that binds verses 6 through 20 together. In this structure, Jesus is said to be the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And then he is said a little later on to be the root of the offspring of David, the bright morning star. Now, we could tie both of those together thematically and just say there's two lists that are paralleling and describing him. However, there's a common word found in both, or a phrase, and it's the phrase, I am. This is classic John. Remember in John's gospel, there are seven I ams. There's that number. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Seven is that symbolic number of perfection that we find throughout Revelation. Now, we've even seen it today in the seven uses of the word God in chapter 22, haven't we? But this phrase, I am, is so much more than even that, because in the Old Testament, this is the name by which God reveals himself to Moses. Remember? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, the thing is, the God revealing himself in this way was actually the angel of the Lord. That is the Son of God. And importantly, in the days of Isaiah, the Lord, this is the name I am, tells Isaiah, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Did you catch that? There's two Lords there. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. First and the last, or Alpha and Omega, same thing. This is what Jesus is called here in Revelation with the phrase, I am. This is the same thing he was called back in chapter 1 in the parallel at the beginning of the book when John fell at his feet in worship. He was called the first and the last, getting it from Isaiah. In other words, yes, Jesus is distinct from God, but everywhere we look, we find that Jesus is also God, and yet there's only one God. Hence, we use the term Trinity to describe what we're seeing. There's also more light in imagery. In the city, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light, for the Lord God gives them light. This is parallel to the first chapter of John. The light shines in the darkness. He, Jesus, was the true light that gives light to every man. And of course, we see it there at the beginning of Genesis too, don't we? God said, let there be light. The light created by the Word is a reflection of the very Word who is the light. Now, as we finish our thoughts about the second person of the Trinity, as we did with the Father, let's think about what this means for us. The second person is the Son of God. But back in Revelation 21:7, we learned that I will be his God and he will be my son. And this is not talking about Jesus, it's talking about believers. This in turn makes believers brothers with Christ and therefore brothers of God. That's what we call adoption into the royal family. As it says, he is not ashamed to call them brothers in the Psalms and in Hebrews. But we can only be brothers with Christ if he is like us, can't we? This is the vital importance of the incarnation. For though the Word was with God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became man. Jesus became human. Jesus took on a new nature, adding it to his own, fully God and fully man. Therefore, God in Christ is that much less aloof and far away even than the term like Father. For we see that God the Son, very God of very God, is utterly immanent with us. Isn't that his name? Emmanuel, God with us, here on this earth, one of us subject to all that it means to be a human being. These truths are subject of eternity of contemplation. But for you now, it's put before you as the gospel. You need to see that God is in fact the Son and trust him as such. Let's move to the Holy Spirit. It's common to see the Father and Son together in the Scripture, but to find the third person there with them, at least openly and explicitly, this is much rarer. And yet, this is precisely what we find in Revelation 22. There is a call to believe in God, the God of the apocalypse, for all that he says that he has done and will do. This call comes from the voice of two persons. One is the bride, the church, in verse 17. She says, come. And the other is the Spirit. The Spirit and the bride say, come. This refers to the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Holy Trinity. Now, it seems to me that the Holy Spirit was explicitly mentioned way back in chapter 21:10, when it says this, he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Now, that happened four times in Revelation. The voice of the Spirit is also not unheard of in Revelation. Seven times, it is his voice that speaks the final word to the churches in the chapter 2 and chapter 3. The Spirit says to the churches. There's that number seven again. We also find the Spirit speaking near the middle of the book. For example, it says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Now, I'm going to come back to that last part in a minute, because we actually find a parallel here at the end of the book. But first, I want to ask a question about the Spirit. When reading the last couple of chapters, if you were just to read chapter 21 and 22, this call of the Spirit in verse 17 seems to come out of nowhere. He hasn't really been talking at all, at least not explicitly. Suddenly, he jumps in at the end of the book and he says, come. So my question is this really out of nowhere? Well, the call continues and it says this, let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Now, there's a reason the Spirit is speaking here. It has to do with the water. I want you to recall that earlier in chapter 22, there was a river in verse 1. It's called the river of the water of life. That's where the water of life idea comes from. The thing about this is Christianity has long understood that this is an image of the Holy Spirit. Now, yes, it's also an image of Christ, but remember, the two are one. Some have recalled, for instance, the passages like Isaiah 44:3, where the prophet says, I will pour water on the thirsty land and the streams of the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Or Ezekiel, where God sprinkles clean water, which is then closely identified with the Spirit, who creates a heart of flesh. Now, of course, John regularly puts the Spirit and the water together. In one place, Jesus says in the Gospel of John, he who believes on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And yet it says he spoke these things about the Holy Spirit. In Jewish writings, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, in the rabbis, in the pseudepigrapha, all speak the same way. Very early on in the church, we find Andrew of Caesarea saying, the river that flows from the church in the present life indicates the baptism of regeneration that's made effective through the Spirit. The river of God filled up with waters, namely the Holy Spirit, flows through the Jerusalem above, flowing from God the Father through the Son. End the quote. Greg Beale seems to like this interpretation. He says, if the water symbolized the Spirit, as in the similar portrayal in John 7, then Revelation 22:1 is an early picture of the later Christian confession that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So verse 1 is a Trinitarian verse. The point is, the Spirit telling anyone who has ears to hear, come and drink the water of life, it's not coming out of the blue. He's been present here, in some ways related to the waters, since the chapter began. In a very fascinating parallel, this is what we also find in Genesis 1:2, isn't it? The Spirit of God is hovering over what? The face of the waters. There at the primordial creation, it was not just the Father, not only the Father and Son, but all three persons are to be found in the first three verses of the Bible. Don't you find that remarkable? The Spirit's work was to infuse life into the creation, brought about through the Word. He's the very breath of God. And as the Father spoke the Word, the breath gave all things life. And so it says God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. But again, in places where we would expect to find it, we see the Spirit's work doing the same thing in the new creation. In the inverse parallel in John 20, it shows Jesus breathing on the disciples. And when he breathed upon them, we are told they received the Holy Spirit. Again, before moving on, I want us to consider the third person, that God is the Holy Spirit. This demonstrates God's omnipresence in a remarkable way. We can't help but localize Father and Son words, right? Because we know what fathers and sons are, and they're right there. That's where they are. But the Spirit is a word that, like the wind, it cannot be so easily confined. Indeed, Jesus said it's better that he would go so that he could send the Spirit to be present where he, in human flesh, could not be. When the Spirit arrives at Pentecost, he descends not into one localized temple, but into the hearts of each Christian who now become little temples of God. The Spirit also has these great works. He's the counselor, the comforter, and the convictor. He's the intercessor that takes our unspoken words and brings them to the Father. He's the sanctifier, the one who purifies us and washes us and makes us clean. God the Spirit may proceed from the Father and the Son, but he is himself God, the third person of the Trinity. And you are to see that God is in fact the Holy Spirit and trust him as such. So now we can see, as we've gone through this, that the Trinity is found in Revelation 22. It's also found in Genesis 1. The first and the last chapters of the Bible also teach us about our God, who is the first and the last. We've seen how this is no accident. Trinitarian language is found in the parallel in Revelation 1. It's found in the parallel in John 1. It's in the inverse parallel in John 20. But I said earlier that this revelation of God by God, of his nature as triune, does not just teach us about him. Rather, it is here to lead us to him. Remember how we saw it said in chapter 14, the Spirit said, it says, blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Now, deeds following the blessed ones is the work of the Holy Spirit. The deeds following them because the Holy Spirit has blessed them. It's not the other way around. They are not full of good deeds and then become blessed for it. Rather, they are blessed and thus they become full of good deeds. You hear the order of that? This is the work of the Spirit, the one who gives the fruit of the Spirit to those who are made alive in the branch of the vine, who is Christ. So let's recall the structures again. The one that connects Revelation back to Genesis, completing the 66-book Bible ring, tying the beginning to the end, comes full circle, and it has as its center grace. Look at verses 20 and 21. It's an obvious, simple chiasm. It begins, amen. Then it says, come, Lord Jesus. Then it says, the grace, and that's the center. Then it says, of the Lord Jesus, be with you. And then it says, amen. Grace is the center of the very last structure of the entire Bible. Now, what is grace? Grace is this idea that God gives to people something that they do not deserve. Namely, he gives them mercy and kindness and forgiveness, salvation, redemption, sanctification, glorification. This grace comes from the plan of the Father, from the ministry of Christ, and from the work of the Holy Spirit. It does not come from the work of mortals. Otherwise, man is glorified rather than God. It is the grace of Christ that is being spoken to all who hear the words, the prophecy of this book. And this is what I just said is what it means that the Holy Spirit blesses people with good works. First they're blessed, that is grace. Then their deeds follow them. But guess what? That's grace too. If we reverse this, then it's not grace. It's wages given in return for work. But it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of works, so that no man may boast. Why would God do this? There's only one ultimate reason: so that he may be praised and glorified. That's what his grace is for. To God alone be the glory. That's why we worship him. Anything else means that man is worshiped and praised. And this, as we saw with the angel, would be the ultimate act of evil, to accept or demand worship because of what we do. Let's remember now the second structure. It has as its center the greatest blessing of the book that it has to offer, eternal life. This is the verse, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city. Again, that's grace, and therefore grace is at the center of everything we're looking at today. Now, while God reveals himself as triune on both sides of both structures, he does it so that he might show grace through this self-revelation. Grace necessitates the triune God, a Godhead that eternally knows how to glorify the other persons. This particular form of grace comes through the tree of life. But I want to look at what's said on either side of the statement of the tree of life. So just before it, we read in verse 14, "Blessed are those who wash their robes." Now, you might have a translation that says, "Blessed are those who do his commandments." Now, let me say this again. Blessed are those who wash his robes, or blessed are those who do his commandments. Those are very different. There's a textual variant here. In Greek, the two phrases sound very similar. The latter seems to have become an interpretation of what it means to wash their robes. And that's based largely upon the identical statement of their deeds said by the Holy Spirit back in chapter 14 that we've talked about twice now. See, the washing of robes is the making white of filthy garments. This could refer to being justified by faith in Christ with overtones of baptism. It might refer to sanctification, where the doing of the commandments is an image pictured by white robes. If you go back to chapter 3, to the first church in chapter 3, it says, "Yet you still have a few names in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." So whether it's justification or sanctification, we know that God's grace is given so that we might be created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared in advance that we should walk in them. So that's what comes before the tree of life. What comes after it? Now we read the opposite. "Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." It reminded me of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, which is why I wanted to read that today. As we saw earlier, that God is associated twice with this punishment, adding to him the plagues described in the book, or taking away his share in the tree of life in the holy city. This causes us to remember that the book as a whole has a bunch of warnings to the churches that come before these prophecies. Time and again, Jesus tells those churches, 7 times in fact, that they are to overcome or to conquer. It was to the very first church at Ephesus that he told them, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And now John has come full circle. All this means something extremely practical about Revelation. You want to know what it means? It means this book, with all of its wild imagery and easily speculated prophecies, has not been given to divide the church on end times disagreements. So why is it that that's almost always what we focus on? Rather, they have been given so that all of the churches of Jesus Christ and the elect within them might hear what is coming, including the coming suffering and tribulations, the coming judgments, the coming wrath of God, and that they might see that the rewards far outweigh the cost. That's why God tells you about this future. What is that cost ultimately? Well, first of all, this free gift of salvation actually costs us nothing, because Jesus paid it all, and that's grace. But second of all, it may very well cost us everything. That is, our very lives themselves. But what really is that cost compared to eternal life? The Lord teaches you, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Because it's better to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. On the other hand, he says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? So yes, even if it costs us our lives, which is a major theme of Revelation, that cost is also very little when compared to eternity. That then is what the book is ultimately teaching. This is why we have those images of works on either side of eating the tree of life. This is why Jesus comforts us with his nature and presence as the I am in this chapter. This is why it says on the words of the prophecy of this book. This is why it says he's coming quickly, also on both sides of our central idea. This is why God is revealed as triune, so that you can see who he really is, hear his words, and trust in his grace. At the end of the entire Bible, what is there left? I leave you with the words of Jesus, the words which also encompass the central focus of grace and the tree of eternal life. He says, "Behold, I am coming soon." In other words, I am coming to you. Therefore, come to me. The bride and the spirit say, "Come," and let the one who hears come, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. This is the free gift of the triune God, who's disclosed what is about to take place, and he's told you about who he is so that you might understand what it is truly a free gift. Hear with your ears the good news. Believe that this God offers you this water by which you will never thirst again, and that he is coming back soon to judge the living and the dead. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. We thank you, our Father, for your word. We thank you for your self-disclosure of telling us who you are. So many people are lost in darkness, and there's a sense in which everybody knows that you're a Father. Even the pagans understand that. But you are also teaching us that you are the Son, and that though distinct from God, the Son is also God, and he's the one who came and did all these works so that we might have life. We thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for your work in our individual lives and in the life of our church and of your church around the world and down through history. If it was not for your work, we would not be sanctified, we would not be sealed, we would not be saved. So we thank you, Holy Spirit, for your work to us. And our great triune God, we thank you for the grace that you show to us through the salvation that you offer to us, the eternal life that you give to us, and the water of life that you let us drink without cost. And I pray that you would seal upon us the words of the book of Revelation, and that if we take away just one thing from our long study of this book, that it would be that you tell us about the future so that we might know that the cost that it might cost even our life even as we take freely from it, is not worth it in the end to give up and renounce the faith and spend eternity in hell apart from you. We thank you that you've told us the truth so that we would trust in you more, and that you are the one who is to get the glory for not only Revelation, but for the entire scripture. From beginning to end, it is all about you, and it is not about us. We are secondary to this. We don't understand why you would show your love to people like us, and yet we know from your word that you do. So we pray that you would sanctify us, and that you would save those who haven't trusted in you yet, that you would show yourself powerful in your mercy and grace, still in this day that is so wicked and evil. Help us to find a refuge in you and in your bride this day. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.